This training track is entitled Tracking Theological Trajectories. Session 2, Hero or Heretic by Adrian Burks, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2010 in Brighton.
As Mick says, we're reflecting on Rob Bell's book, Velvet Elvis. Can I just ask, if you haven't read the book, have you seen Numa DVDs? Put your hand up if you've seen. So lots of you have seen those. Okay. We will touch on some of his DVDs and some of his other books as well, but I do want to try and keep it as far as possible to Velvet Elvis. Okay, let me just put up a quote. Supposedly, Augustine, although we were talking about whether it was Augustine earlier, he said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And especially with regard to Rob Bell and his book, I'm concerned that this characterises our discussions. I think, well, I'll come on to another point about that in a moment. We need to be clear about what are essentials, what are non-essentials. That's something I want us to be able to discuss. I guess in some ways, out of the three books that we're discussing, Reasons for God yesterday, Tom Wright's book tomorrow, I guess this might be probably the most controversial, and I would suspect that Rob Bell is the most controversial character of the three. And so it is really important that we have critical minds, but not critical spirits. And I think we do need to be careful about that and think clearly about what is essential and what is not essential in terms of the Christian faith. So a couple of introductory points, and these are true for any study, I guess, but I found them especially true of this book, is firstly, avoid generalizations. With most people, there are things that we agree with and there are things that we disagree with. And so it's unhelpful when we kind of polarise people. And so you have someone like, for instance, Mark Driscoll, who's been publicly vocal against Rob Bell. And the danger is you feel you have to choose between the two. Either you're with Rob Bell or you're with Mark Driscoll. And I think that's really unhelpful. That's true of anybody, whether it's Piper or Tim Keller or Tom Wright. There are things with all of these that we agree with, and there are things with all of them that we would probably disagree with. And I think it's important that we focus on the issues rather than he's a good guy, he's a bad guy, because that's simply unhelpful and frankly nonsense, because there are things good and bad about perhaps all of them, I guess. And the same could be true of us. So focus on specific issues rather than generalisations about the people. And then secondly, secondary sources. Don't take secondary sources at face value without checking them out for yourself. And I think this is especially important with people that you disagree with. And quotes can, as I'm sure you know, quotes can say anything you want them to say when you take them out of context. And we can make the Bible say anything we want it to say. Well, the Bible says there is no God. Well, yeah, it does, but in a context, the fool says in his heart. And so we do need to be careful that we quote things in context. I have repeatedly, in my reading around Rob Bell and other books, found Rob Bell quoted and supposedly saying things that I just think he simply isn't saying that. And you quote him, and I think, you know what he's saying. Surely you read this, and you know what he's saying. And he's often given a different meaning than he clearly intends. At best, that's just a bit misleading. And at worst, it's simply dishonest. And yet I find it a number of times, not just on the internet, but in published books, people saying, Rob Bell says this. And I think, he doesn't say that. And you know he doesn't say that, surely. We wouldn't appreciate that of ourselves. And I would just say, we need to extend the same courtesy to other people. Don't believe everything you read. So just a couple of general comments. They apply, as I say, to lots of study and reading, don't they? So avoid generalizations and be careful with secondary sources without checking them out for yourself. Okay, Rob Bell. Who is Rob Bell? Rob Bell is 40 years old. He grew up in a traditional Christian home. His father is a very senior American judge who was appointed by Ronald Reagan. He studied, Rob Bell studied at Wheaton College, then Fuller Theological Seminary. And then in 1999, Rob Bell founded the Mars Hill Bible Church. That's not Mars Hill as in the Driscoll one, make that very clear, Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan. By 2005, so 6 years in, an estimated 11,000 people were attending his Sunday meetings, and with 50,000 weekly sermon downloads. So that's within 5 or 6 years, 11,000 people attending the church, 50,000 weekly sermon downloads. In January 2007, the magazine The Church Report, Bell was named as number 10 in their list of the 50 most influential Christians in America. Sorry, I'm behind on this. Number 10 in the 50 most influential Christians in America. Bell is the featured speaker in the NUMA DVDs, and if you've seen those, they're short films addressing a wide range of issues in a very trendy, kind of accessible style. And then he's also written a number of books. His first book, which is one we're looking at today, is Velvet Elvis. But he's written various other ones. He's wrote, you've got a list of them there on the projector, Sex God, which is about the relationship between sex and spirituality, The Gods Aren't Angry, which was published in 2008, A Defense of Justification by Faith, Everything is Spiritual, which was in 2006, most recently Drops Like Stars, which he went on tour with. He was even in the UK last year, 2009. And that explores the issue of suffering. So he's written a number of books, produced DVDs, and we're going to focus on Velvet Elvis. Velvet Elvis, in Bell's own words, is for people who are fascinated with Jesus but can't do the standard Christian package. And so he aims to represent Christianity in an accessible way, in a fresh way, to people who have been turned off historically by traditional presentations of the gospel and of the faith. So he writes this: times change. God doesn't, but times do. We learn and we grow, and the world around us shifts, and the Christian faith is alive only when it is listening, morphing, innovating, letting go of whatever has gotten in the way of Jesus, and embracing whatever will help us be more and more the people God wants us to be. And of course, one of the questions we'll have to talk through this morning is, what does he mean by the Christian faith morphing and innovating? Many things that in this book and in his DVDs and so on, many things that he says I think are provocative. I think many things he says are interesting and often very refreshing. And when I first saw the Lump DVD, if you've seen that one, and I was just wowed by it. I just thought they are outstanding in their quality. I think they're a breath of fresh air. I think their style I really like, and I'm sure many others will have found the same. Rob Bell is coming from a postmodern point of view and reflecting, especially in the US, on a traditional gospel presentation by modernity. And in that sense, I think he has a lot to say. But inevitably, as with most reactions, I think he goes occasionally too far. What I'd like to do is start by talking about a couple of things that I really enjoyed. What we want to do is not just pick out all the bad things, if you like, but also pick out some good things too. So a couple of things I found helpful and refreshing, although I think there are lots of them positives. Firstly, walking with God. Central to the Christian faith is walking with God. And I think the book and his DVDs too are very, if you like, relational. They emphasize a relationship with God. And that's not to say that doctrine isn't important, and we'll come on to that in a moment. But he says, for instance, he says, doctrine is a wonderful servant and a horrible master. And the Christian faith is not simply about affirming certain doctrines and believing the right things, but he says it's about walking rightly before God. And I think that's an important emphasis. We can get so caught up with being right and not focus on walking rightly. And especially as leaders, he talks about how we should be experiencing it, not just teaching it. So he has this great phrase, are you smoking what you're selling? And I think, yeah, actually it's very easy to kind of, oh yeah, I affirm all the right things. And yet, what about your spirit? And what about, are you walking with God? He says, for instance, study, discussion, and doctrines help us put words to realities beyond words. They give us insight and understanding into the experience of God that we're having. And if they ever become the point, something has gone seriously wrong. And as I say, the danger is, and he emphasises that the importance is walking with God and not simply being right in all our doctrines, and how important it is to engage with God. And I look at myself and I think that's so easy for me to get into, am I right on this and he's right and he's wrong, and actually, am I walking with God? And I think they emphasise that relational, perhaps you might even say emotional kind of element. And it's all too easy to focus on dogma. And so I think throughout this book, throughout his DVDs, he focuses on a relationship with God and engaging with God rather than simply beliefs about God. And I applaud that. I think that's very helpful. The second thing I do enjoy is the importance of community. And he makes a lot of community. And I can't remember who said it yesterday, so I remember someone mentioning yesterday about how in the Western world, how isolated we can be, how independent, and I think he emphasises that actually life is to be lived in a community, we're to learn in a community, we're to grow in a community, we're to find help in a community, interpret the Bible in community, and serve in a community, and reach out to others from a community. And so he says this, for example, about the church. The church is one of the best ideas ever. When it's good, it's like nothing on earth. A group of people committed to selflessly serving and loving the world around them and giving their lives to see her shine. And I guess that resonates with me. I'm sure it resonates with you as well. The church is one of the best ideas ever. So there's a couple of good things. Okay, what are the areas of concern? Springs and bricks, these are phrases that he uses, or descriptions that he uses, are illustrations of doctrines. And so the first area I just want to look at is how he handles Christian doctrines, and in particular the virgin birth. And he uses the illustration of bouncing on a trampoline, which, depending on which version of the book you've got, I was going to hold it up, but there's no point holding it up because you won't see much. You can see a picture here, that's the illustration of a guy jumping on a trampoline. And he says that doctrines are like springs that enable us to enjoy God. And he goes on then to say that you can even enjoy God even if some of the springs are removed. And in his illustration, that's in contrast to a more historical view of doctrine, which he describes as bricks in a wall. And if you remove one of the bricks, then the wall collapses, unlike his trampoline, which obviously you can still bounce on and still enjoy God. So the example he gives of removing a particular spring or a particular doctrine is the virgin birth. And he asks this: what if Jesus has a real earthly biological father named Larry, and the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in? What if that spring was seriously questioned? Could a person keep jumping? Could a person still love God? Could a person still be a Christian? If the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink one spring, then it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? Firstly, the issue of the virgin birth is a red herring. And some people have become kind of captivated by that and consumed by that and addressing that as an issue. I think, in my view, it's a red herring. Bell is not, although he is accused of it, he is not a heretic for denying the virgin birth. He doesn't actually deny the virgin birth. In fact, he asks the question, which I've just read to you, what if Jesus had a real earthly biological father? So he doesn't actually deny it. He then goes on, straight after that, to, quote, affirm the historic Christian faith, which includes the virgin birth. So, despite what you might read to the contrary, Rob Bell does not deny the virgin birth. He may have been unwise to formulate the question in the way that he does. He may have been unwise to ask that particular question, but he is not a heretic. He does not deny the virgin birth, and I think the virgin birth is not the issue. The main issues are actually to do with frameworks of theology, firstly, and secondly, the relative importance of different doctrines, particular truths. Let me explain what I mean by that. Theological frameworks. any particular doctrine does not stand in isolation. It doesn't stand on its own, and it forms part of a wider theological framework. So you can rarely, if ever, pull out one doctrine and then leave everything else intact, which is what he suggests with his trampoline allegory. And so, for example, if we consider the virgin birth, which is his example, why do we believe in a virgin birth? Why do we believe in a virgin birth? Because the Bible says it. So, if the Bible... we believe in the virgin birth because the Bible says it, therefore to question the virgin birth actually brings into question the truthfulness of the Bible. And if the Bible is untrue on the issue of the virgin birth, then what confidence can you have that the Bible is truthful on other issues? And so, you take out the spring of the virgin birth, and the spring of the truthfulness of the Bible then falls out, and potentially others. Similarly, we believe the incarnation came about because Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so we have Jesus fully God and fully man. But if you take out the spring of the virgin birth, then the spring of Jesus as the God-man also drops out. And then many other springs also consequently drop out, and the process goes on. Now, I accept that no illustration is perfect, and I don't want to, in a sense, push his illustration too far. That would be unfair. But his point is, the trampoline is very different to the wall. That's the point he's making. He's saying, this is an illustration. You can take out some of these springs, and if in a wall, if you take out the bricks, the wall collapses, but in a trampoline, it doesn't. And I think his illustration is therefore flawed, because he goes on to ask this question: if someone believes the Bible is mythical when it speaks about the virgin birth, can that person still be a Christian? Well, I don't think so. Because once you pull out one doctrine, the virgin birth for instance, it is woven together with other doctrines and it stands and falls with them. You pull out one spring and lots of other springs simply drop out, which makes for a very dangerous trampoline. And so I think you need to be careful that you don't presume his illustration is a perfect illustration, because it simply isn't. The spring actually is part of a theological framework. That's my first point. Secondly, different doctrines have different values, and yet he presumes that they are all equal. What I mean is that the church has always agreed that certain doctrines are primary and that certain doctrines are secondary. And so, for instance, Jesus' substitutionary death and physical resurrection are primary, but forms of church government are secondary. The divinity of Christ is primary, but gender roles are secondary. And so, to use Bell's illustration, springs are not all of equal value. And so you can give ground on some doctrines and still be a Christian. So you could give ground, for example, on the issue of a limited atonement, for instance, and yet still be a Christian. But you give ground on some doctrines, and you move outside the bounds of Orthodox Christianity, which incidentally includes the virgin birth. So, with some things, yes, okay, church government, you can give ground on that, and if your spring falls out, if you like, then, well, actually, you still have a faith that is Christian. But if you pull out some other spring, for instance, a doctrine of the existence of God, then you no longer have a trampoline. And so different doctrines have different values, if you like. They are primary doctrines and there are secondary doctrines. And so Bell's illustration of the trampoline is fundamentally flawed, because it assumes that all springs are equal and they are not. And so my first concern is that springs and bricks are not so different, and yet he seems to suggest they are. And I can understand why, and it's a nice kind of illustration, but I think it's flawed. What else? My second concern is over biblical emphases. And it's not so much actually to do with what Rob Bell believes or does not believe, but actually what he emphasizes or what he does not emphasize. And to be biblical, or to be built on an apostolic and prophetic foundation, is not simply that you tick the same theological boxes as the apostles. It's more than that. It is that you emphasize what the apostles emphasized, and you don't emphasize what they didn't emphasize. That's what it means to be biblical. That's what it means to be built on an apostolic foundation. It isn't simply, in your framework, you can tick all the same boxes. It's more than that. So, for example, does Rob Bell believe in Jesus' substitutionary death upon the cross? Yes, he does. Despite some people suggesting he doesn't, he does. He writes this, for instance, and I would listen to this and see if you agree with this statement. He says, this is a quote from Velvet Elvis, "Salvation is a legal transaction. Humans are guilty because of our sin. God is the judge who has to deal with our sin because he is holy, and any act of sin goes against his core nature. He has to deal with it. Enter Jesus, who dies on the cross in our place. Jesus gets what we deserve, and we get what Jesus deserved." I think most of us, I would guess, will be completely happy with that statement. So does he believe in Jesus' substitutionary death upon the cross? Yes, he does. But is it an emphasis in his teaching? No, it isn't. It doesn't figure very highly in the book at all. It doesn't figure highly at all in his DVDs. And there are other things as well. Repentance. Judgment. So repentance, I would say three issues. Repentance, the cross, judgment. Those three issues, at the very least, do not figure very highly at all, if they figure at all, in the book and in his DVDs. And so, would he say he believes those things? Yes, of course he would. If you said to him, and if you read, he does mention, oh yeah, we need to repent, and he does mention there'll be a judgment, but does he emphasize them? No, he doesn't. And so, you get a video like, I forget the name of it, the one on music. There's one on music, and he says, what you need to do is get your life in tune with God's tune. So you're singing your own tune, you need to get yourself in tune with God's tune, and stop doing your own thing, and get in harmony with God. And you think, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but there's a fundamental problem with us. There's a fundamental issue of sin, and we need to be born again. It's not simply, oh, I need to start playing God's tune. That's just moralism. So are his emphases biblical emphases? I'm not sure that they are. Greg Gilbert, he wrote an article called The Scooper on Numa, which you can get online, and he said this, "I have a theory about why emergent types," Rob Bell is one of these, "I have a theory about why emergent types seem to be able to communicate so well with our generation, why they're able to relate so well to people who've always been hostile to the gospel. You can chalk it up to some kind of authentic style, if you like, but I'd contend that a big part of their ability to communicate the gospel without offence to people who have always been offended by it is that they leave out all the offensive parts." Now, of course, we want to portray the gospel in a relevant way and in a contemporary way. We want to do that. It's our responsibility, our duty to do that, and not simply, well, this is what they've always done in the past. This is what John Wesley did. It worked for him. Let's just do the same. Now, our responsibility is to communicate in a relevant way. But on the other hand, we mustn't neglect what the Bible emphasizes. And on the other hand, we mustn't emphasize what the Bible doesn't emphasize. And at some point, and I'm not sure if Rob Bell's over this line, but at some point, neglecting key elements of the gospel results in either presenting a gospel that is misleading, and at some point it is presenting a false gospel. And so biblical emphases. And then finally, I know what you mean, but... And I find this comes to my mind often as I read his books and as I watch his DVDs. I quite often think, yeah, I know what you mean, but... And I think, well, it could be said a bit more clearly. I'm not sure that's really what you're trying to say, are you? And I don't think that's a very good illustration. I'm not sure that argument works. And so I think, I know what he's saying in places. I think I do. But then I think, that's just not a very good way to say it. And some things that he says, they may be really provocative for Christians, but actually an unbeliever, or Christians who don't have a great foundation, could easily find some of the things he says rather misleading. Now, I'm all for challenging people, and I love books that are provocative, and I really enjoyed this book. But if you're going to be provocative, you do need to be clear. And so, for example, he says, the Christian faith changes. Well, I know what he means. I think I know what he means. I assume he means the way each generation and each generation presents the Christian faith needs to change, not the essence of the Christian faith. But I think, well, he's not very clear. He then goes on to say, Martin Luther is an example of this morphing, this changing. And I think, well, I know what you mean, but that's not what Martin Luther was doing at all. Martin Luther was not saying, that traditional way of presenting the gospel is okay, but let's find something more relevant and more contemporary. That's not what Martin Luther was doing. Martin Luther was saying, I'm not convinced that the way the Roman Catholic Church at that point was presenting the gospel, I'm not convinced that that is a valid way of expressing the gospel. Let's go back to the Bible. That's what Martin Luther was doing. He wasn't saying, well, that's one way to do it, but I'm going to do it in a different way. So I can't, yeah, I know what you mean, but I don't think that's not a very good example of it. Then he says, here's another one. Heaven is full of forgiven people. Hell is full of forgiven people. Now, I presume that he's trying to communicate an unlimited atonement. But to say that hell is full of forgiven people is just silly. If the atonement is effective for somebody and their sins are forgiven, then they are saved. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 7, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. To suggest that everyone is forgiven but not saved is nonsense. And it's contrary, I think, to the teaching of the New Testament. So, and there are lots of other examples. So I kind of think, yeah, I know what you're saying, but I don't think you've said it very clearly. And it may be provocative. Well, it may be provocative for Christians. Interestingly, in one of Mark Driscoll's books, Don Carson wrote a letter to him, and he suggested that some of the success of the Mars Hill Bible Church is because of its context, its particular cultural setting, which is in Grand Rapids. There are many Dutch Reformed believers, and these Dutch Reformed believers have a good Christian foundation, a good Christian background, and they fill in the gaps in Rob Bell's teaching from their own Christian background. But Carson questions whether a biblically illiterate New Yorker would be able to do the same. And New Yorkers always come in for stick, don't they? They did yesterday. This is D.A. Carson, this is not me. He says, I wonder whether a biblically illiterate New Yorker would, quote, find in Bell's teaching much that is distinctly Christian. In other words, as Bell has progressed, he has provided less and less material that is distinctively gospel-shaped or even Christian. I suspect he would be neither popular nor effective in Seattle or New York. And so a number of times in the book I find he makes statements that actually require quite a lot of qualification. I think he does that in his DVDs. And so I think often they are very good as far as they go. But then they do need qualification and explanation afterwards. And many Christians will be able to do that, but I suspect many Christians will not, and I suspect certainly unbelievers will not. So there's just a few kind of my positives and some concerns about Rob Bell and about this book, Velvet Elvis. Finally, just in terms of trajectories, where is Bell heading? Because obviously this training track is about theological trajectories. And this, for me, is perhaps the most concerning aspect because I've enjoyed so much of his material, his DVDs and his books, up to date. Having set his sights on presenting the gospel in a new way, he's joined with others under the banner of the Emergent Church. And from what I have read of Rob Bell and heard of him, he seems to be, to me, drifting away from Orthodox Christianity. And if what I've read is true, I would agree with what Driscoll says. He finishes one of his books by saying, the prognosis is liberal and it is grim. And I like Rob Bell immensely. I think his books are excellent. I think his DVDs are excellent, but they need qualifying. But where he is heading, I think that concerns me. Okay.
Thank you.
Is that okay?
There's not many books I can say I've read three times, but Rob Bell's is quite short, and I've read it three times. And I just, as I was reflecting on it, on my three different reactions, the first time I read it, my daughter was exploring emerging church and all of that stuff. And I read it and was very cautious. You know, I was like, bat, all the way through. Well, she sorted that out. I reread the book recently, a week or so ago, in preparation for this, and I thought, this is so stimulating. This is helpfully provocative. And then last night I was reading it, flicking through it yet again, and then I'm back to but. And I think he's that sort of writer, and it's that sort of book. It's not a book of systematic theology or whatever, but it's got loads of stuff in. I think one of the things that strikes me in reading the book, he has all big question marks about all the systematic theology questions, although he sort of every now and again reassures us that he's orthodox, which sounds a bit like, speeps in Julius Caesar. You know, Brutus is a noble man or honourable man, and then you get everybody to kill Brutus, and it's like I believe in the orthodox stuff, and then is subversive to it. So when talking about the Bible in one place, he says, "Well, is that the best that God can do?" As though, surely God could do better than that. And you think, well, if you entertain that idea for too long, I'm not sure you end up with an orthodox view of a very high view of Scripture. And he does that with lots of things. But I find him very difficult to pigeonhole, because I think he does say a lot of useful things. What's your initial comment?
Yeah, I think... I mean, I'd say that I think there's, speaking at a leadership conference, there's, I find some leadership necessities to discover in the writing of the book. Can I start with a question, and forgive me on this? Who was born after 1975 in this room? Okay, so it's probably about half and half. I just think that so the three things that I think are highlighted for me with regards to leading a church or even leading youth group or even leading a small group that I think Rob Bell brings through in the way he writes and why he's writing, I think, would be post-modernity, whether it's an actual philosophical time or age, whether that is true at an academic level, at a practical level. The generation post-1975 have a very different approach to truth. Very, very different approach to truth. And if I be a bit pointed, some of the way the questions or opinions were given from the floor yesterday from a generation probably born prior to 1975 expose a danger of not being willing to interact, which I think is what maybe has happened to Rob Bell. Not willing to interact with the way our generation asks questions. We don't doubt Genesis 1. We just really wish a lot of other people could give us their thoughts and ideas and help us out, because we are so into a communal understanding of truth. And I think it's very important as leaders. And so out of that comes another warning. What Rob Bell does... is it was just amazing hearing Terry Virgo say yesterday, firstly to say, Os Guinness, who was my friend at Bible College, like, Os Guinness is your friend? I mean, he's a stunning writer. But Os Guinness was your mate, but I wish I could say that about someone, you know. But he talks about... okay, Adrian Bergson tweets on that. But was just thinking how important it is to understand what he spoke about, the God of relevancy. And I do think there's two real problems as we journey with that generational split. My generation really has to... So why name your church X1? Brand is important in our generation. But if that's the only reason that I do it, then relevancy is my God. And that's really dangerous for my generation. And that's what I think and fear he's done. Is that he's trying so hard to be relevant... that he's forgotten that actually, we need to be biblical. And I think the second thing is a lot of times when he says, if you read on page 104, he talks about church incorporated. On page 100, he says new kind of Christian faith. That is drastically wrong wording. But where that's coming from, because I took a similar journey myself when I first saw Rob Bell at a Premier Radio interview up in London. As he was talking, I was thinking, you've had the same journey as me. You did mega church in America, and you hate it. You hate megachurch. It has made you into a man that's not writing about a new Christian faith. Actually, what you should be saying is, we need to think about a new kind of way of doing church. Because this generation is just not getting church. The fastest generation leaving the church across the Western Hemisphere is the 20-somethings, the post-1975 generation. And my warning for us as leaders is that I'm a bit fearful. Quite a few of us have bought into the size's success. And be careful the monsters you can produce if you think that's the only reason for doing church, because there's much more to church. That's why he's so hungry about community, which I think he emphasized brilliantly, and real lessons for us to learn about community particularly.
I'm going to give a poke to you. You said about the incarnation, and, well, the first thing about virgin birth, you can't be a Christian without believing in the virgin birth. And I thought, I think I did a Rob Bell on you. I thought, yeah, I think I know, but, so when we baptise people at King's, we don't check how clear they are on the virgin birth. Now, I wouldn't want anyone to teach from the pulpit that, you know, they couldn't preach for the poor. They wouldn't be a good teacher. They wouldn't be allowed. That's not what we do in our discipleship class. But I don't check all that. So I think you were saying, I think we agree in ways, but
I suppose what I was saying was, I think, how much do you understand of the virgin birth? Okay, I agree, you don't have to have a great understanding of the virgin birth, but once you deny the virgin birth, then I think other
sure.
bricks fall out, and I think that's my concern. So I think, in one sense, if you took the virgin birth as an isolated issue, is the virgin birth essential to the Christian faith? In one sense, no. If there wasn't, just theoretically for a moment, so pardon me, just going off on
this
one.
Is where you become a heretic,
yes.
Just for a minute.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. Just for a minute. if there was theoretically another way that God could have brought about the incarnation, then God could have done it another way. And the virgin birth, in and of itself, is not intrinsic to salvation, if you see what I mean. If God could have brought about the incarnation another way, supposedly. So in that sense, yes, I accept it's not intrinsic, but that's what the Bible says God did, and sure. It is on the back of that that we believe other things. And so if you do deny the virgin birth, then it seems to me hard for you to hold a view of the incarnation. And if you don't hold a view of the incarnation, then you don't have a God-man as a mediator, and so you lose salvation. So for me, it's because it, like dominoes, takes other things out.
So I just realised, that's very interesting, but I did a major jump when you said all your stuff and then I jumped to the virgin birth. Sorry about that. It was my brain going somewhere else.
Can I just pick up on, I think,
yes.
Just one thing that Simon said, I think, and Rob Bell himself says on the back of the book, if I can read it in the dark, he says, we have to test everything. I thank God for everyone everywhere who's pointing people to the mysteries of God. But those people would tell you to think long and hard about what they're saying and doing and creating. Test it, probe it, and you're supposed to do that to this book. Don't swallow it uncritically. Think about it, wrestle with it. Just because I'm a Christian, I'm trying to articulate a Christian worldview, doesn't mean that I've got it nailed. I'm contributing to the discussion. God has spoken and the rest is commentary, right? And I think for me that sums up Rob Bell's approach. And yet Driscoll and others, I think, are not having that approach, that he's wrong on all these things.
Yeah. I mean, I think for me, when rereading it, right at the end is a couple of pages of epilogue, and he tells this really sad story. When he's a teenager, do you remember that? He's a teenager, he goes to a church on holiday, and the pastor does this gospel call and done a lot of the things that we would do, might do in our churches. You know, if you want to come to Christ, pray this prayer, say it after me. Now, if you prayed this prayer, everyone's got their eyes closed, please put your hand up. And he says, you know, as a teenager, he's looking around the room, and no one puts their hand up, but the pastor's going, I see that hand, I thank you, yeah, thank you, I see that hand. And he says, years later, his dad said he was in the same meeting, and his dad had his eyes open.
Mm.
And he wasn't looking at the preacher, and he wasn't looking at the congregation, he was looking at his teenage son. And saying, I've lost Rob. And then Rob Bell says, I'm writing essentially for people like you. He's assuming that the people he's writing to, people have had that experience of church, which lacks integrity. And I think that's where he's really good, because he raises questions which I think lots of people have in our church. Yeah. So, you know, in our churches, could someone say, I don't get the virgin birth. Do I really have to believe that? Some people, I've read someone say, this is just a way of saying Jesus is special. Can I believe that? I think if you can have a culture in a church where we know this is the right answer, so you can't ask the question. And then people don't actually believe the right answer, they just give the right answer. And I think that's where it's really healthy, his thing about honesty, integrity, open sort of dialogue.
He has a whole section, doesn't he, on questions.
Yeah.
And actually, the people who most engage with God have lots of questions. And it's when you come to God with your questions and you wrestle with God. He says anyone who's wrestled with God has a limp. And do you have a limp? And I thought, what a great way to say it. And I found, again, provocatively, in his church he has a doubt night. And people come and bring their questions, and some of them are soul-searching questions about rape and all sorts of tragic things. And I think, I think this community thing, it's an openness and an honesty. And I don't, if you focus on doctrines and getting it all right, I'm not sure you have that. And I think, but I don't want to lose the one. I want to have both, I suppose.
I think to build off something you said quickly, what a wonderful way of saying it. My real concern with Rob Bell, and I hope this doesn't go global, but is that he's a Christian Dan Brown. And because he's found the hidden teachings of the rabbinical teachers, and most of us are probably immersed, as he would say, in a Western Luther Calvin, down that side, and we've forgotten how the East understand faith. He's a gifted orator. And then now I think of Plato's interaction with the sophists and his warnings to Gorgias and Theaetetus about the best way to argue non-truth is to make it as close and as similar to truth as possible. And that's my real fear, that actually, Rob, you've got such a brilliant way of saying things that probably most of us in the room would be jealous to be able to speak the way he does. But my real concern is that for a majority of Christian believers, because I was in the States when Dan Brown's book came out, so many believers sucked into, is this true? Where's the Gospel of Thomas? And it's similar to now interacting with some of my younger friends in their response to Velvet Elvis. What about the rabbinical teachings? Have we got it all wrong? And it's like, okay, and I think it's back to your emphasis thing. Make sure you emphasize the biblical things and not just speak brilliantly and make us all go, wow, that sounds wonderful, but actually it's dangerously close to non-truth, and that's really bad.
Mm. Well, the interesting thing, that I think is fascinating, when it does all the rabbinic stuff, which is really interesting, but try and find two rabbis that agree. So you can say the rabbis say, you say, well, yeah, I can find some rabbis that say totally the opposite. But it sounds so profound. And I think you need to be aware, you know, we need to be aware there was differences amongst in understanding. But he gets very certain on his biblical studies and his biblical background. Then systematic is all question marks. But so the word ecclesia, the Greek word for church, he says, well, this is a political word. And really it's making a political statement. I said, well, possibly, a bit of it is. But actually, in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ecclesia is the congregation of Israel. So I think theologically, that's much more probably in Paul's mind, with a political emphasis as well, because the Greek, you know, they used it for a political thing. But it's like, this is it. And you think, you won't do that with some doctrines. You won't say, this is it. But a thing that, you know, was written in the last 100 years, or something we discovered from the rabbis recently, this is it. And I think, that's very interesting that you're more absolute on your biblical studies than you are on your systematics, and it's novel, and I think that's dangerous.
That's what draws in a generation, is the novel. Strange how he hates one thing and he's built one, a church of 11,000 people. That's how are you doing church, brother? Because they're coming to listen to a gifted orator who's novel, brilliant, insightful, and you know, I didn't know the Eastern thought like it sucks us in. Definitely my generation. So yeah,
I think I would just say, from what I've heard as well, I mean, I agree. I think I would be concerned at novelty and so on. I think from what I've heard, though, of the church, some of the things they do are quite radical. And so I wouldn't want to say all mega churches are equal, because I think some do focus simply on a speaker and they gather to hear a speaker, and some gather to the message. And from what I hear, I'm sure that's possibly true of Rob Bell as well, but some things that I hear in terms of their engagement with the poor, for instance, so all of his books and all of his tours, the proceeds from that all go to work for the poor. So
That's what all celebrities do, though.
Yeah, I suppose my concern is,
my cynical brother. That's a lot of the category of statement.
I suppose I was just saying we need to be careful that we don't tar him with the brush of he leads a megachurch and all megachurches are the same. Now, I have concerns about him, I'm not saying I don't, but we need to be careful, I suppose, and fair.
One of the interesting things, I think, theologically, is when he gets to the fundamental doctrines, I thought your bit about you can have the apostolic emphases was really very powerful and very important to take, to dwell on. When he gets to the major doctrines, he's very good at connecting. So he starts a discussion of holiness by talking about moments of transcendence. So his connection, he says, haven't you felt like that? And you think, oh yeah, I felt exactly like that. And then he takes that and makes it a sort of spiritual point. I think he's brilliant at that. But at times, you think you've redefined something. So holiness becomes simply moments of transcendence. And so you can listen to a YouTube concert, and he goes, I'm taken away. And another very moving moments, like when a young couple have had a baby and the baby dies and they're left in their room, the hospital room, with the baby, and one of their Christian friends comes in, and the first thing that he does is he walks over, picks the dead baby up and kisses it. And I read that and I think, that's brilliant. I mean, it was brilliant the person did it. You've told that so well. I'm there. I'm feeling the intensity of that moment. And then he takes us out and then he says, that's what the prophets of Israel knew. And I'm thinking, and that's holiness. And I'm thinking, well, holiness might have been that, but it is more. Because and then he links it to Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple, it's not just a matter of transcendence, it's a matter of awareness of sin. And that's not.
You see, and that's where he says things like, our doctrines are there to help you qualify your experiences or understand your experiences. But I'm not sure he actually does that. Because I'm not sure that he applies doctrines to his experiences. I think a lot of them are, here's an experience of God. Isn't it wonderful? Yes. Yes, it is. But how do you qualify? How do you understand that experience? And I'm not sure. So he says we need to apply these doctrines. And, you know, reading the Bible, that helps us understand our experiences of God. Okay, so let's see you do that then. Let's, here's an experience. And it's just wonderful, isn't it?
Well, I think... doctrine help explain the experience, and I think that's often what he does. But that's not the only thing that doctrine does. Sometimes doctrine's there to evaluate the experience
and also fuel it. Fuel experience.
It works. Yeah. In a minute, we're going to open it up. So let's
probably a positive. I think a positive again. If it's just to summarise. I love the fact he is so emphasizing incarnational theology, and that we all know those who say they love Jesus and we don't see it. And I think a whole generation is begging that question. I know you guys are saying everything you're saying and within those closed walls on a Sunday, but they really need to see us living it out. And he really pushes for that. I love the section near the end. He talks about, are you, ask yourself honestly, loving people just because that's actually what you're called to do, not to just to get them engospelated or gospel cultured? And I think that was such a challenge. Like, will my church help the poor, even if it means that maybe none, the only fruit of that is helping the poor as a church in Watford? And actually that should be, and I think it's such a powerful emphasis, and maybe somewhere where if we're too heavy on doctrine, sometimes we can be stereotyped as we're all about words and not enough about action. And I think he's really against that. And that's positive. We need to hear that really loud and clear.
Mm. I think the only thing, I agree. I think he is brilliant at that. I think the difficulty is that he emphasizes that and neglects other things. And so if, you know, he emphasizes living rightly, he emphasizes living out the Christian life, the difficulty is, and he mentions it, but I don't think he really pushes it, is how do you, and this is what Terry was saying the last couple of days, how do you live out the Christian life? You live out the Christian life because you've been transformed. You live out the Christian life because you've been born again and you have a new identity. And he mentions it, but he doesn't really go there. So the danger is that it is simply a moralism. He focuses on sanctification without justification. And that troubles me. He mentions it, So does he believe it? He mentions it, but I'm not sure he emphasises it.
Yeah. So let me ask, to round up this section, who's this book good for? Or what's it good for?
I knew you'd ask a question like that. And I thought, how would I answer if he asked it? That's difficult, because would I give it to a non-Christian? I'm not sure if I would. Would I give it to an immature Christian? I'm not sure if I would. Is it just for them mature Christians? That's not really who it's aimed at. But I do think you need to be able to qualify what you read. And I would say the same is probably true of most of his material, his DVDs. If they're used in a context where someone else qualifies it, then I think the DVDs can be outstanding. So if you show a DVD and then you qualify it, then I think they're powerful. They get touch the heart. I think they're brilliant. Who is this book for?
Okay.
Can I answer the question in a different way? it is surprising to me the books that become popular in amongst our people. So you don't have thousands of people rushing to you saying, I've read Knowing God by Packer, and you'd just be like, oh, thank God. But you get thousands of people running to you saying, I've read fill in the blank, of which I won't do. And this is possibly one of those books. And I think, so maybe to answer the question differently, I wouldn't recommend it, but people will probably read it. And so we need to be very wise as we interact. Again, the people that will be really attracted to it will be postmoderns. Yeah. And so we mustn't just say, look, the Bible says, so shut it. It's not going to work for that generation. You need to go, well, what questions did it raise? And so people are going to read it. I think it's just wise for us to be ready to interact with questions.
I think that's really interesting. And we know the reason that people read Velvet Elvis and Not Knowing God is because it's much easier to read Velvet Elvis. And that's not about its theological content. It's just very well communicated. So for me, one of the groups of people that should read this, every Bible teacher, every communicator of the gospel should read this, because it connects. It connects. Now, you might want to say, I don't like what he says, but you've got to learn how to connect. You know, the first day he started his church, 1,000 people turned up, and they said, but it would be, you know, that's just to come see. And next week it was bigger and bigger and bigger. And whatever else is going on, this man is a brilliant communicator. And I think we're not always, because we have, if you're a preacher, you have people that have all sorts of reasons for coming to church. And the Spirit of God draws them. So, you know, one of the ways sometimes we try and detect who are the elect is we bore them enough and see if they still come. They must be the elect. So I think Christian communicators should read the book, and anything else by Rob Bell. I think he can tell a story. He is phenomenal. I think your point is great. It doesn't matter who we recommend it to. There are people reading it. So again, for elders, a lot of our youngsters will have read it. So it doesn't matter if we recommend it or not. If they've read it, how do you help them get out the good stuff and think about it? Because we're not in control of their spiritual input.
And I think your paper, I'm not getting paid to do this, but I think that would be a wonderful, it's only 4 pages, would be a wonderful thing to have to hand to younger people or anyone reading it. Because it is, I think you do it so wisely and so gently, and that's important.
That doesn't make up for, you know, not having an important friend, you know, like Old Guinness or anyone. That doesn't really make up for it. Okay. Thank you, Simon. This is a bit over to you. So if you've got some questions, helpful if they're shorter, then we can bounce off those. Let me go straight here.
I do love that he asks questions. I suppose from a pastoral heart, my concern is, could people get saved from reading and listening to his work? And will people get disciples from listening and reading his work?
Repeat the question.
The question was, could people be saved? We asked a lot of questions. Could people be saved from reading and reading his work and discipled from it? Yes.
Let's go to Simon.
the question for me is not so much could people be saved from it, because I think, I suppose, Simon just mentioned, obviously, it's the sovereignty of God question, and also people get saved through the most flaky gospel presentations. So I kind of think, in some ways, could people be saved for it? It's not the right question. Is it a faithful gospel presentation? And I'm not sure if it is. I think it contains the elements of it. He's a brilliant communicator, but does he emphasize the things that need emphasizing? Does he emphasize the need to repent? Does he emphasize the need to be born again? No, he doesn't. He says you need to stop doing what you're doing and you need to get in touch with God, engage with God. Are they a helpful tool in terms of drawing people towards God? Yes, I would say they are. Do his books draw, a bit like, I mean, and not in the same league as Keller, but I think Keller, we said yesterday, didn't actually take people the last step. I think his Rob Bell's DVDs and books are a much earlier step of dealing with some of people's presuppositions about church and about the Christian faith, and say actually it's okay to come with questions, and it's okay to come and not have everything sorted, and so I think in one sense they if you can put them in order, show someone a Rob Bell DVD and then give them Keller's book, and maybe finish with Tom Wright. So are they helpful? Yes, I think they have their place. Could someone be saved through reading them? Well, I'm sure they could, but for me the question is are they a faithful gospel presentation? No, I think for me they're inadequate. They're good as far as they go, though.
Okay, let's move on.
Throughout the Gospels, and Terry even talked about it yesterday, Jesus' message to the masses was unclear many times. People didn't understand. Even his closest followers didn't get what he was talking about. But yet, you know, people like Driscoll, this and that, that's the biggest critique on things like Velvet Elvis, things like The Shack, it's not a clear gospel presentation. It's not straightforward, black and white, here's how it is. How do we as a generation balance these two ideas that Jesus, who was arguably one of the greatest communicators we've ever seen, pointedly said, you know, I'm not going to make it clear for you guys because I want you in community and to figure this out. And yet, that's what we critique all these people for not doing. Where does the balance come in, as opposed to just spoon-feeding a generation and not allowing them to figure out their faith for themselves?
Have you got anything there? Repeat the question.
So the question is, and it's an absolutely brilliant one, we applaud, not applaud, but so much of Jesus' teaching was unable to be understood immediately by the audience, and so we celebrate that. Even Terry has during this week, and yet the critiques by individuals, which may include ourselves, but Driscoll and others, on The Shack or Rob Bell's, is that it's mysterious and it's kind of not clear. What do we think about that? I think there's two types of mystery. And then I really want to handle. Packer is brilliant in one of his. It's an online article. I think he's commenting on Edwards's A Strange and Supernatural Light. But he talks about faith mystery in comparison to mystery as, you could never understand. It's ethereal, and that's who God is. That's different. And I sometimes fear that's what Rob emphasizes, is almost the word's not enough. So there's always going to be mystery that we can't even understand or know God hardly at all. Compared to a faith mystery, which is that there's that final step that comes, and I think this is what Jesus would be emphasizing, that must be revealed by the Spirit, but that must never undermine the fact that we have the revealed Word of God. And so if we are emphasizing almost a mysterious communal understanding of God, let's not fail to emphasize that what God has given us is sufficient and complete, and He felt was enough. So that would be my partial answer. I don't know if you've got more.
Yeah, I mean, I think Jesus obviously did ask lots of questions and did, in a sense, again, he was making people, provoking people to ask questions, but he also gave them answers. And so, yes, he provokes them to, you know, it's not simply about believing these things, you need to think these through, but he does give them answers. And the difficulty with some people today, and I think Rob Bell might be like this, is I'm not sure he gives people the answers. I think Driscoll and I think the general approach of modernity is, here's the answers, and without necessarily saying, hang on, what are your questions? And here's the answers, you just go accept all these answers. And I think Rob Bell is saying, here's just lots of questions, and it's okay to have questions. Whereas I think Jesus says, here's some questions, And then when people come to him with questions, okay, here's an answer, this is what you need to do. And you look through, you know, would the... I was going to say, I'm not sure I want Jesus to be the... Jesus is not the complete paradigm in terms of preaching, because if you have to take it biblically, did Paul just raise lots of questions? No. Paul gave lots and lots of very straightforward answers and statements, and this is what we believe, this is what the gospel is. He didn't just leave people with questions and uncertainty about what is the Christian faith and how do you understand it and how do you respond to it. The epistles are just rich in answers to questions. So I think we need to be careful. We don't just, as brilliant as, obviously wonderful as Jesus is, there are other examples of preachers in the Bible.
I think it's very interesting. I mean, I think sometimes we are too quick to give the answer. My thing with Rob Bell is, what would you say next? When I first read Velvet Elvis, I say, this is really interesting, but what do you say next when the person engages with the question and comes on the journey? And I think you've got to recognise people are on a journey, and I think a lot of us have realised that, you know, just preaching hell and damnation day one and wanting a response day one is an ineffective way of often of reaching people when they haven't got any concept of who God is or anything. And so we take them on a journey, and that's why Alpha is such a success in our context. People have time to take on a journey. But the concern is, what's he going to say at the end of the journey when they get to a point of commitment? And that's where sometimes that's unclear. Sometimes that seems to be about tuning in to this way of life. He talks about tuning into the way reality is. And I want to say, that's almost what I want to say. I want to tune into the reality, the new reality that's coming in Christ.
And that's where we come in.
Yeah. But I think lots of us need to realize that Jesus told stories. You know, I trained at Spurgeon's. We had sermon class every week. And we did. A mate of mine and I did a critique of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, and he got a very low score because he didn't fit our canons of preaching. And then you think, well, I don't think the particular model's the important thing. It's the end point. So that's where I like Keller better, although he's writing to a different audience. I know what his end point is. I'm not so sure sometimes with. This is a question about what are the nature of Driscoll's critique of Rob Bell.
He's not the only one who criticizes that.
Yeah. And what is the nature of that?
The whole emergent church is all focused on incarnate Jesus and living this Christian life and not the glorified Jesus and what's coming next, the kingdom of God.
You're looking at the ceiling, on the floor. Help me.
Again, I would say it's an emphasis thing. So does he mention it? Yes, he certainly mentions it. And does Rob Bell talk about new heavens and new earth? And yes, he does. But again, it's not an emphasis. So I would agree with Driscoll if he's saying it's not an emphasis. Well, yes, it evidently is not an emphasis. I don't know if Driscoll would say denies it, though. So again, it's an emphasis thing. And to be fair, you know, I suppose in any one book, you aren't going to address every single issue and address it completely. So I think we need to be careful that we don't, you know, Velvet Elvis is not a sum total of the theology of Rob Bell. And so we need to be careful we don't treat it as if it is. You know, very few books are, unless you're going to get a Grudem systematic theology or... and then it's fair to say you've missed out this.
Yeah. I mean, I think I've not looked at Driscoll's stuff. I've read the Don Carson book, which is a critique of the emerging or emergent church stuff. And with Carson, I always want to say blessed be his name, because I think he's an outstanding scholar. Yes.
The Pope, yeah.
Bless him. And his analysis is often very... Yeah, very good, but it's like, you're not going to win people in the emergent church who are into this, because it sounds so harsh. It doesn't come across relationally. It's not like, I care for you, I care for this doctrine. I think it comes across. That's certainly not my criticism of Don Carson, but a way some of that stuff comes across. I think one of the areas of the critique of the emerging church and emergent church and Rob Bell stuff is that it can be so man-centered, human-centered. And I think it's striking something that's really important, because the trouble with what they're criticizing is something that's so unreal and lacks humanity and sometimes just common grace. You know, Jesus, you know, they're criticizing really Pharisaical religion that puts burdens on people. And of all people, we should be totally against Pharisaic religion. That's why I think we, so much of what he says, we echo. We go, that's right, that's right. That's what grace feels like. But in articulating some of his doctrine, it's one end of a dialectic. So I think you've got to have both. So this thing about... In talking about sin at one stage, and he's talking about a personal crisis he went through, someone said to him, sin is... what you've got to do is something like, find out who God meant you to be and pursue that with all your heart. And not to do that is sin. And at one point I want to say, yes, but... Because sin is... Yeah, following Christ should make you a fully human being. That's, you know, that's what salvation is becoming what we were supposed to be because of him. But it's not just about me being a better person. And that he talks about God's joy. Our joy is gives God his greatest pleasure. And I think, yeah, and John Piper says something really similar to that, but Piper is much more balanced than that. And so my concern is it's always stressing one note over here and not sounding strongly enough the note over here. And I know the reason is, well, one level of the reason he's doing that is because the people he's heard have just stressed this. God is transcendent, you know. You're sinners, you're cursed, and that's built out of culture which is quite inhuman. But the biblical thing is both of those. So he says at one point, creation is good, God said, and it still is. And you want to go... Yes, but it's also fallen and it is cursed, and one day new creation will be fully here. That's the whole picture. And I think tomorrow I'm going to try and argue that Tom Wright does that a bit better than the emerging church stuff. And that's my little rant. Over. Anything to add?
Just probably I think a lot of Rob Bell and his emergent group, it's reactionary. I was in the States when some of the Leonard Sweet stuff was coming through, and Brian McLaren, and they were all reacting to something that just... And the person who's probably voiced it most perfectly, why I think their reactionary theology is highly incarnational, Paul, which obviously is stunning and wonderful, and it's been emphasized here. The person who said it most was Bono in his interview with... the leader of Saddleback,
Rick Warren,
when he said that the church has not done what everyone would hope the church would do, is help the poor. And it's almost like the emergent group are so emphasizing that because they're reacting to the fact that probably for a long season we didn't do what we're called to do here because we're so focused on, but he's gone almost the full swing the other way.
Okay. I think we're done there. Yes.
Just to say, just so on a journey, and just to say, you know, so naive, so early on, and I'll probably be running to you eventually and say, it didn't work. But Socratic versus monological learning, particularly in small groups. So Socratic learning, let's journey together. The teacher has the answers, biblical, I hope, but incorporates everyone in on the journey, so we can be such monological teachers. So we just stand up monologue. You need to know this, this, and this because that's the answers you need to give on your A, B, C, D multiple choice question. That's just not a way of learning for our generation anymore. We don't just want the answers. We want to know how does it answer my question, and you know. So Socratic learning, probably maybe it's a bit of an ego thing where it's not our voice heard as much anymore. We give the final answers. Let the Bible give the final answers, but let us take a journey, particularly in small group. And I think narrative and story and I think just being aware that people are coming to our churches in that state of mind. So we moved to a cinema very purposely because we want to be where people are at. That's just a subtle shift for us. It wasn't subtle. There's people from our church here. Yeah, it wasn't subtle when we did it. But that's what we're trying to do. Just trying to engage the fact that people are so very far from where they were even, you know, 20 years ago and have very different questions, and but being willing to interact with their questions very much at a small group level and preaching, trying to really just take a journey with them narratively and biblically, so combining them, I think.
Very good. It's terrifying when you try and give pointers to others. I think at King's, what we try and do is, one, we'd like the idea of journey, so we think Alpha is brilliant. That is, for us, our main way of outreach. So it's non-confrontational, it's invitational, it's relational. We give people space. We try to make our Sundays as accessible as possible, that anybody can come in and feel at home, and that's what lots of people say to us. It feels like family, it feels friendly, I can be me. We make our preaching accessible, so we try and get it theologically correct, but it is not for people. It's not geared for people who've been Christians for 20 years, although hopefully there's some food in it for them. We are very sensitive to the newcomer. We explain a lot. So we're not one of those churches who say, well, you can't manifest the gifts because we have lots of non-Christians about. But we would try and explain things that happen, or have an environment where that's okay. Our experience of non-Christians coming to Kings and tongues or prophecy, they don't worry. If they feel at home, if they feel secure that these people are not going to make me do something weird, because they come to church and they think it's going to be a bit weird, and they're pleased that it's not as weird as they think it is, and it's quite human. So someone gets up and gives a tongue, and they go, well, what's that? And they don't mind going, what's that? But if there was pressure on them to respond and do something, then that's what I think they find awkward. And I think we're still learning, but I think those things, and being honest, I think our preachers try to be vulnerable and say, this is what it's like for me. I messed up with my kids, or I'm aching here and I'm hurting, you know. Appropriately, you can get that wrong. But my wife always says, you know, most people in our churches don't have problems with the divinity of Christ. They have problems with the humanity of the preachers. And I think that's sometimes true of the, you know, just leaders generally. Yeah.
I think that one thing Rob Bell does very well is I feel he touches my heart. And I think I find that with his books, I find that with his DVDs, and I think that is so important. And I love Tim Keller, and I loved his book, but it's a rational thing. And there's a place for that, I'm not denying that. But I do think it's important that in our preaching, and I think this is what Jesus did, he touched people's hearts. That's what stories do, that they touch people's hearts, they draw you in and engage you, and sometimes they provoke an angry reaction, and sometimes they make you weep. And I think that's what Rob Bell does well, and I think I would say we probably don't do that well. So that our preaching is generally propositional, and it's generally information, and I think part of it is, you know, I mean, you don't want your preachers just standing on the stage and blubbing. But actually you do want people to feel he's given something of his heart. I've connected with him. I struggle with the same thing. Oh, I didn't realize you struggle with that. Well, yes, I do. And this is how God has helped me. Rather than as you being someone who's just got all the answers, which is how you can easily be perceived. And I think you can't build yourself to be like someone else. But I feel, for instance, when I listening to Terry preach, I feel there's rich in terms of doctrine, but it just touches my heart. I feel my heart is engaged, and I think that is so important that as preachers, especially in our communication, we touch people's hearts. And I think part of that is multimedia, and we don't want to get into these things just for the sake of them. We get into them because actually we want to connect as well as we possibly can with people, and simply historically standing. You have to be a very good communicator, I think, to simply stand at the front and connect well with people without any visual stuff. Jesus used visual stuff all the time. So he used kids, and he used trees, and he used, you know, stuff around him. And so I think we can use those things too. And that's what people like Rob Bell do very well. So I suppose for me it's about connecting with a heart connection as much as a mind connection. We've been good at that because that's modernity, and that's what we... people have done for a long time. And so I think it's, and that's in any setting, a small group, in leading worship, in preaching, in friendships, you know, how alpha. I think that's why it's a social thing, which is why it works, I think.
I just remembered, I think Simon's gone, but Simon, the guys from Bracknell, the Cerith Community Church, they talk about church being like a peach, that it's soft on the outside, but there's an inner hard core that's non-negotiable. And I think some of our churches have been nutty. They're hard on the outside. and my concern for someone like Rob Bell is that it's a peach without a stone. You know, that, I'm trying to find where's the non-negotiable? Where's the distinctive thing?
I think you're right. What I think you're saying is Rob Bell is trying to be too relevant, and he's overstepped the mark. And maybe he's exposed a few of his flaws in his thinking. I mean, would that be right? But I think the other question which maybe is underlining that is, are you saying that we are not trying to be too relevant? We're not trying to be relevant.
I don't know who we are. In terms, I think lots of churches, I think as churches we can be self-satisfied with what we're doing, and there's a vast number of people who don't come to church not because they are, you know, consciously reacting to the gospel, but they don't think church is a place for people like them, and church doesn't function in a way that works for people like them. So my mum, when I first became Christian, I wanted my mum to go. I grew up on a council estate. After some years, she went to church, and my two sisters were Christians, and we were thrilled. After a while, she stopped going to church, and I said, why? And she said, well, I don't mind the hymns. They're quite nice, some of them. I don't like... The long prayer gets a bit long, because it was an old Baptist thing, but the sermon, that bores me. And I said, Mum, it bores everybody. And she said, no, if this was real, it wouldn't bore me, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. And I wept. I thought, that's because we're doing church wrong. This wasn't, you know, there's obviously a spiritual dynamic in her, but the big bit was this did not feel her sort of place because we were from the council estate and this was middle class. I think if we don't get, the danger when we get together is that we can reinforce, aren't we all good? Haven't we got it? And no, Jesus has got it.
I have no doubt. I mean, he's a believer. I think he is walking with God and genuinely trying to live that out. I think, and we're trying to do the same. I think there are fundamental things. I think your analogy of a peach is excellent. I think there are fundamental things that I think he lacks. I think. Obviously, a very popular word is authentic among emerging types, and I think for me, I do touch something with them that I feel is authentic in terms of their relational connection with God, and I think perhaps it's more in a US setting. Someone will know more of that than me. I think we are very easily caught up with numbers. I think we're very easily caught up with fads, vision statements, and mission statements, and plans, and. He is just not interested in that. Someone, Mark Lunder-Smith, was saying he visited the church, and it's not a fancy building, and it's got an A4 sheet of paper with a notice on it that says Mars Hill Bible Church. He's not caught up with marketing, and I'm not saying those things are wrong, but I think we can be caught up with other things. He seems to be doing a kind of a relevance thing in a way that we're not. I think we seem to be, trying techniques rather than, this is who I am, and being real. And do you see what I mean? We can almost sometimes try. We try really hard to be real, rather than just being real. Yeah. And then I've got kind of techniques. And
sorry, I've got a seminar coming out on being real.
Being real.
and a book and a film.
There, you comment on that because you.
Can I? I hope to be honouring in this statement. I think one of the greatest challenges Driscoll made to us as a movement was transition. And I'm so delighted at how Terry is exposing that journey at this apostolic level. But it's got to be happening in our churches. And this may be a bit of a pointed statement. I'm not fighting for charismatic church anymore. There is no other church for me. As a 33-year-old, there is no other type of church than the Spirit at work and the Word. I'm fighting for how on earth am I going to get a secular generation to even come to church? That's the and so it's so important, and maybe just, and I'd truly honor you, I'm a young man to speak, really, really listen to the young guys on your team, because if this transition doesn't take place, if this transition of working, I've got a man 11 years older than me on the eldership team, and it's so helpful. He loves 80s music, and some of it, I just want to die and puke because it's so bad, and, you know, it's like, oh, and yet working together is so important for us because there's so many things I would have thrown out. Just throw it all out because I just want to, how do we reach out to this generation? And so I think it's an important journey to take together because Rob Bell is really exposing some of the real things dear to my heart as a young. It's about how on earth do we get people to come to church, not whether or not we're doing church in a way that isn't the way the Baptists did it 30 years ago. That's not my question. There's only one way of doing church, but how on earth do we get non-believers there? So maybe it's like a transition thing. So relevance is important as long as it doesn't become God, and that may be one of my dangers as well. But it is important to, Jerry said it brilliantly again yesterday, let's not fight the battles of 300 years ago. Let's make sure we're fighting the battles that are now. And they are very different battles because very different questions.
Time's gone. So you've got a closing statement, and then we're going to hang around for a little while. So if you've got some comments or more questions, then come down the front. But do you want a closing word?
I think we should learn a lot from Rob Bell. I think we have a lot to learn from him in terms of communication and in terms of how he uses media. I think he's outstanding in those respects. I would just say use him, but with caution. I think he's brilliant, but with caution.
We get some labels on the books, with caution.
I mean, they're recommended in the bookshop, and I don't have a problem with that, but with caution.
I don't find any really say more. I just think, let's listen to, I would ask people to ask, what is he reacting against? Because he's reacting. When I saw him speak at Premier, he said things a bit more honest, and I thought, whoa. Just so you know, I came from America. I'm never going to do organized church ever again in my life. It's disgusting. It's horrible. I hate it. We're just going to do house church. And then I bump into Dave Holden, and there is another way of doing it. So ask. And we've got to be careful we don't go back there, even though we're charismatic, etc. Let's build mega churches. Be careful. Yes, but how? So what is he reacting against is a very important... and hear him on Sabbath, particularly elders. He is astonishing on Sabbath. So he's got a couple of podcasts on it, and there's a bit in the book, which is convicting.
As a pastor-teacher type, I would say, if you're a pastor-teacher, you must read this book. If you haven't read it, you should read this book. Don't only read stuff that's safe. This is a little unsafe. It's not terribly unsafe, but a little unsafe. And teach your people how to discern, because there's all sorts of stuff they're doing. And if you don't teach them discernment, it doesn't matter what you recommend. They're going to take other input. And there's lots of good wrapped up with some other stuff that's not so good in all sorts of stuff. And we need to be able to get the good stuff out as well. Anyway, thank you. We're here tomorrow. We're going to do Tom Wright, The Surprise by Hope.